If you will, please join me in the book of Ephesians this morning. We're examining together in this series this small book, actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Ephesus. Now for us today, Ephesus doesn't mean very much. The city no longer exists. The ruins even of the city are pretty sparse. It is a place where tourists often wish to go when they're in that part of the world because it once represented one of the greatest cities of its time. In fact, in New Testament times, the city of Ephesus was the second largest city in the known world, population approaching 400,000. And while that might not be impressive to us today when you talk about Mexico City with 30 million or Tokyo with 20 million or New York City with 18 million or whatever the numbers are, we need to realize that they did not have the infrastructure in that time to support cities of tremendous size. In other words, you know, because of water and sewage and transportation and food and all of that, there was sort of a finite limit to how large a city could go. And Ephesus was approaching that size. It's a tremendously large city. It was built around a great temple that was dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or in some languages, Diana. She was considered the goddess of the hunt. Now this would, going back to times long before Ephesus, the superstitions of the people who believed this goddess helped them when they were out seeking literally food for their families. The goddess of the hunt. Later, she also came to be associated with fertility and reproduction. And so women in the world of that time would often pray to the goddess Artemis for children. And husbands who were hoping to have families would make treks to a temple to Artemis and make sacrifices and give gifts in hopes of winning the goddess's favor upon his family so they could have sons and daughters. And so this huge city had grown up around this temple. And this temple and the worship of the temple and the tourists and devotees who came to it had caused the city to be very wealthy. And the temple itself had grown in size and been built and rebuilt several times so that in New Testament times it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world in terms of its size, its magnificence, its glory. And many people, in looking at it, would wonder, how could mere humans build something as magnificent? And yet, into this great city had come a traveling preacher by the name of Paul, a Jew who had converted to Christianity. And he and some others devoted more than 3 years of their lives to preaching the news about Jesus to these people. And a significant number of the people of Ephesus had turned from the worship of Artemis to devotion to Jesus Christ. And even after Paul left this city, he writes this letter back to them to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. Surely they felt the pressure from their culture and from their neighbors and economically and in every other way to turn back to this other religion they had been part of. And Paul wants them to be strong and enduring in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this letter is written to let them know why they do not want to turn back, why they have made the right choice, and they must be faithful to it. As small as it is, only six chapters, it's one of the great books of the New Testament. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3 that he's writing this to them, as he says in verse 4, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. A very significant part of the worship of this idol, and they had this huge idol covered with gold up there in that temple to Artemis. A huge part of that worship was what was called mystery. Those who were only initiated into the inner ranks of the worship of Artemis was introduced to the secrets the mystery of her cult. So Paul uses that word here. He'll use it several times to talk about the mystery of God, the secret of God, something that had not been made known beforehand, but now has been revealed. Now, in this way, he's using the word mystery differently than they used it up at the temple to Artemis, because the secrets of Artemis were never revealed except to those who were initiated into the deep things of Artemis. And yet Paul says in the gospel, the mystery of God is being revealed to everybody. So what was once a secret is now plainly known. And he wants them to realize that they have traded that which is vastly inferior for that which is greatly superior when they left Artemis and turned to Christ. But more than just inferior and superior, they had turned from the false to the true, from the imaginary to the real, from that which really benefited them nothing to that which gave them everything. And that's why the book of Ephesians is so important to us, because what was true for them is also true for us. You've often heard me say that when we're reading a section of Scripture, especially a whole book or epistle like this, and as we read through it, we need to listen to the words that the writer uses over and over, because those words let us know what he's talking about. We do that all the time in our regular life. If we hear the president making a speech and we hear him use the word economy a dozen times, it's probably safe to assume that he's talking about the economy, and that's the main thrust of his message. If he talks about the military and mentions it a dozen times in his speech, or immigration, or whatever it may be, we know that that's the thrust of the message. The same is true of an author, a writer. If we hear him using a certain word or certain words over and over, then clearly that's what he's talking about. And that's true in this book. Some of the words that we hear Paul using over and over in this book are the word power. He uses that word specifically seven times, and he talks about it several more. For the people that worshipped Artemis, the greater part of the great city of Ephesus, they believed that the power of Artemis had made everything that they had possible. And people still came from all over the world and prostrated themselves in front of the statue of Artemis and prayed that her power would touch their lives. So Paul uses the word power several times, seven to be exact. He uses the word riches six times. He uses the word glory seven times in the book. Artemis was credited with the riches that the city had. And that temple itself was, by the estimates of many in the ancient world, the most glorious, magnificent thing existed in the world of their day. So Paul will talk about what these Christians have as being something of glory, as opposed to that glorious thing built out on a hill on the edge of Ephesus. He will use the word love 15 times. God's love for us, our love for each other. He will use the word grace 11 times. So we're starting to get a picture here. Power, riches, glory, love, grace. And he'll use the word purpose 4 times. And so as we look at this book, those are the themes that we're picking up on as well. Last week we talked in Ephesians chapter 1 about the power. This power he mentioned 7 times. Since last week was what the greater Christian community celebrates as Easter in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it seemed only appropriate that we point out that Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that their hope rests upon the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he wanted them to understand that this truly was a mighty power, otherwise unknown in the world, unlike any power that they could possibly know in their day. And that's still true today. We talk about nuclear power, atomic power, solar power. But the power that God has far exceeds any of that. And so he'll say there in Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for these Christians, and he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He says God's great power is incomparable. That is, there is nothing else that compares to it. We pointed out that the word in the Greek language there, incomparable, is actually in the Greek the word hyperbolo. And we still have the word balo in our language today in the term of ball. It's something you throw. And that's what they used it for too. The Greeks were great athletes and loved athletic events and so forth. And so they had this word that meant to throw something, balo. But then they stuck on the front of this word hooper, which means over and beyond that which is thrown. So the idea was that if you take anything else that might be called power and measure how far out there it goes, then God's power goes on beyond that. It's incomparably great power. And what does this power do? Paul starts out in the book by telling them this about this great power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he goes on to tell six things that the power of God does or did in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. He says, number one, it raised him from the dead. Now, at first we might say, what's so great about that? There were a number of stories in the Bible of people being raised from the dead. Yes, that's true. But first of all, realize that every one of them was God's power doing it. And number two, realize that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was different than all of those others. Yes, he resuscitated that dead body that had been in the tomb for 3 days, and according to the way nature works, had already probably started to decay in and of itself. But he revived and restored that body. But more than that, he changed that body. That's something that had not happened to any of those others who were raised in the Old Testament. But then there's a third thing that was different about that resurrection power. That resurrection was not only a resuscitation of the body and bringing someone back to life, and not only was it a matter of changing them so that they were now eternally alive, that body that was raised with Jesus is still alive today, 2,000 years later. But thirdly, it was a resurrection of one who had been the sacrifice for this of the world. It's as if God had taken all the sacrifices that had been made in all the history of God's people when they would offer sacrifices for their sins, lambs, goats, bulls, whatever it was, and on those animals had been figuratively laid the sins of the people, and they had died. It's as if God had raised all those sacrifices back to life to never die again. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a justification and a vindication of his sacrifice, because he didn't die for his sins. He died for ours. So that resurrection was so unique, and that God then accepted that sacrifice that he had made for all of us on our behalf and then vindicates him, declares himself satisfied with this, and gives him back life forever. That's the power of his resurrection. That was the power of God to do that. Nothing else could do that. But it's more than just his resurrection from the dead, because he says he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So not only was this power sufficient to raise Jesus from the dead and make him alive forever and vindicate him before God, but then God seats him at his own right hand in heaven. Nothing else could do that. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. So not only is he raised up and seated at God's right hand, but he is made ruler over everything. Only the power of God could do that. There were plenty of Roman emperors who tried that on earth. They would declare themselves Lord God the Caesar. And they would declare that they were ruler over everything. That didn't make it so, but that's what they would declare. But in the case of Jesus, it is so because God's power made it so. And God placed all things under his feet. This is still what the power of God is doing. And he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So this power of God that raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and gave him authority over everything and placed all things under his feet has also made him to be head over everything for the church. That's the power of God. And it's unfortunate in a way that at this point, back in the past at some time, men decided this would be a good place to start a new chapter in Ephesians. You need to realize, you know, of course, that the chapter breaks and the verse markings were added by men later for our convenience, not because that's what Paul wrote. And so they break and we start chapter 2, when in fact Paul is not taking a break in his thought. Because now he's going to start telling us the other five things the power of God does for us. The first thing he's told us, this mighty power of God, is what it did for Christ. But now the next five things he's going to tell us is all things that the power of God does for us. And this is the first thing he does. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In writing to the Ephesians, he says, you used to follow the ways of this world. What was going on all around them in Ephesus. And in fact, they were subject to the ruler of this present world. Paul will often say that the real individual behind idols was Satan himself. Satan trying to steal the glory that belonged to God. Trying to get people to worship him instead of God. Just like when he tempted Jesus, he says, I'll give you whatever you want if you'll just fall down and worship me. Satan is trying to take from God what belongs to him. And these Christians in Ephesus had far too long already given to Satan what belonged to God as they had worshipped Artemis. And he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins during this time. And he said in verse 3, in fact, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by His grace you have been. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and made Him alive again made us alive in Him. We were all under a death sentence for our sin. And in our ignorance, we were giving to Satan that which belonged to God. But God, because He is rich in mercy, used His power to make us alive. How did He do that? Well, it started by Him putting our sins on the shoulders of Christ on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. So we didn't have to stand condemned to death by God anymore. But then He had that message preached, and for those who believed it and responded to it, they have life. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul is telling the Ephesians that once again. They've heard that message over and over in the 3 years he was. They had believed that and responded to it, but he's reminding them that it's the power of God that made them alive, that removed their sins from them, that not only made them alive by having forgiven them, but as he goes on to say, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Remember, he just got through saying that Christ was made to be head over everything to the church, which is His body. When God raised Jesus up and seated Him at His own right hand in heaven, God didn't just put the head in heaven and leave the body on earth, either physically or figuratively. The body of Christ went with the head into heaven. And figuratively speaking, the same is also true. As His body, believers are seated with Him in heaven. By the power of God. This is what the power of God does. This is the first thing he tells the Ephesians about what the power of God has done for them. It has made their spiritual resurrection possible. And it has made them reign with Christ. And he says that he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Here's that word again, that hyperbolo, that which goes over and beyond anything else, the incomparable riches of God's grace, which is expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through your faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. He says God has done all of this by his power, and it's from his grace and mercy. It's not because we deserved it, it's not because we earned it, it's not because we did anything that even made it possible. Our only response was faith, believing it and responding to it. And then he sort of caps off this little thought in verse 10. He says, for we are God's workmanship. Again, in Ephesus, there was up in that temple a great piece of workmanship, that great idol. But more than that, and I don't think I've mentioned this before, but the ancient records tell us that in the temple of Artemis were located some of the greatest masterpieces that had been created by humankind in that time. All the great artists, all the great sculptors wanted to have a piece of their art in the temple at Artemis. It was a living museum of the greatest art of the age. Paul says, in the body of Christ, we are God's masterpiece, what God made. He wanted the Ephesians to understand that. They had given up the worship of Artemis. They were now worshiping the Lord God Almighty and His Jesus Christ. And they were God's masterpieces in His church, in which He will say by the end of this same chapter, God's temple. So He's drawing a contrast between the temple of Artemis and the temple of God and what's located in them. So the power of God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. But more than that, He will say down in chapter 3, He will talk about this power again. He'll say in chapter 3 and verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, His grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is saying that God's power is also at work in the preaching of the gospel. We know Paul's story. Zealous Jew, persecutor of Christians, was responsible for more than a few Christians actually being put to death because of their faith, and yet was met on the road outside of Damascus by Jesus Christ Himself. And he turned from that old dead religion to a wholehearted lifelong devotion to Jesus Christ. And more than that, was called by Christ to be His ambassador, along with many others, to preach this message to the world. Paul said that was God's power. Not just what happened to him on the road to Damascus, but the actual preaching itself is the preaching of the power of God. That's why I'll tell the Romans in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he tells the Ephesians here, not only has by his power has he made us alive, but by his power he's letting the whole world know that they too can be saved by the gospel. And then number 3, as we move further into chapter 3, he talks once again about the power of God when he says, starting in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul says not only has He made us alive by His power, not only is He preaching the gospel to the whole world because it's His power at work, but He's saying, I am praying now for you that by God's power you may perceive, understand, grasp this love that God has for you. Not only is God's power at work, we need to see that it's at work. We need to grasp how great the love of God is, that He would do this. And that's why He says, I'm praying that you may have power together with all saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Sadly, for many people, religion is almost a flippant thing. They feel like they do their little bit. They go to church once or twice a year, and when they go, they drop a little bit probably into the collection plate. And if someone were to ask them, are you a Christian? They say, yes, I am. But beyond that, they're quote, Christianity means almost nothing to them. There's not a deep devotion. There's not a deep understanding. There's not a total commitment. They just sort of wear it like a little ribbon pinned on their pocket. But Paul said that will not do. The power of God will lead us to understand just how deeply He loves us. And in understanding that, it strengthens us in our inner being. We have a power at work within us that's different than the power that's at work in anyone. John will say over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 that the power that is at work within us is greater than the power that is at work in the world. And truly that's so. But then number 4, he says concerning this power of God, not only did the power of God make us alive and seat us with Christ, and not only is the power of God at work in the gospel, and not only is the power of God working to help us understand just how much He loves us, and therefore strengthening us in our inner person, but God's power is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. That's the verses that were read to us at the beginning this morning, there in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is talking not just about what God's power has done in raising Jesus from the dead and seating Him at His right hand and making Him over all authorities and powers and putting everything under His feet and making Him head over the church. Not only has God's power done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves in making us alive with Him, forgiving us of our sins, seating us with Christ, and not only is God's power going out into all the world through the gospel, and not only is God's power strengthening us in our inner person and causing us to see just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that's all what God's power already has done and is doing. But He wants them also to understand that God's power is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Different translations struggle with this particular passage because Paul uses such an unusual word here that immeasurably more than all. What is that? Immeasurably more than all. That's four words in English. It's just one word in the Greek language. Huper ek periso. It's a very rare word. Scholars, I think, can only find it three or four other places in all of ancient Greek literature. Only one time in the New Testament here. But they know what the word basically means. Paul took the word periso, which means beyond everything else. And then on the front of it, he put a prefix. You know, appeal to our English. You know, most of us didn't care that much for it when we had to take it in school. But a prefix is what goes on at the beginning of a word, a root. And a suffix is what goes on at the end. But he takes a Greek prefix, ek, and puts it on in front of periso. Periso means beyond everything else. Then he puts ek in front of it. The word ek meant beyond. So he sounds like he's repeating himself, isn't he? He says beyond that which is beyond everything else. But then he wasn't satisfied with that. He takes another prefix and puts it on in front of that, hooper. And we've already talked about what hooper means, which means over and beyond. So literally he uses one word in the Greek language here, which means over and beyond that which is over and beyond that which is over and beyond everything else. He wanted us to know that God's power is able to go over and beyond that which is over and beyond, that which is over and beyond everything else. In other words, God's power for us is immeasurable. That's why some translator just ended up settling on that one word. Another translation would say that which is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. That we could ask, that we could ask for, we could request, that we could even beg for. Or imagine. The word imagine there in the Greek literally means that which we could conceive of or fantasize about. Or even, you know, plan, design, dream, whatever. He says there's nothing we could either ask for or ever even think of that God's power is not able to go so far beyond it we can't even conceive of it. Paul is telling them, and he's telling us, that God's power is at work on our... And he'll close out the book by talking about God's power just one more time in Ephesians chapter 6. For there he will talk about putting on the Christian armor. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to still be standing. He says, by the mighty power of God, we need to put on the Christian armor so that we can fight in the... Now, the Ephesians, along with Paul, had already suffered a great deal of persecution in their city by those who were still devoted to Artemis. But Paul wants them to understand this persecution and this struggle they were having, this battle they were fighting, was not against other human beings, even though they were just the instrument of the real forces they were fighting. They were fighting the forces of darkness and evil. Satan claims this world for his own. It doesn't belong to him, but he's claimed it. And he controls the greater part of it, at least for the present time. And so the real battle they had and the real battle we have is against that spiritual evil. And only by putting on the armor of God do we tap into the mighty power of God that allows us to fight against it. But it goes beyond just fighting against the forces of evil in this dark world, which happened to be represented by Artemis and her temple. And not just her temple. There was another great temple we scarcely even talk about in Ephesus. It was the temple to the great god Serapis. They had a great temple to him there as well. And there was all sorts of other things going on there. Magic, spells, potions, evil spirits, all these things were manifest in this great city. And their battle was against this, which was the spiritual forces of evil. But beyond that, their battle was also against the one or the ones in heavenly realms who controlled all these dark forces. In other words, we're fighting against the same forces of evil that Jesus Christ Himself fights against. For we fight with Him. But He says after the battle is over, the war is done, we'll still be standing. We will have the victory. So what can we say this morning? Paul says to the Ephesians that the power of God is at work on our behalf. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's the power that made us alive with Him. It's a power that's being manifest in the gospel as it goes out and more people are one to Christ. It's the power that is at work in us to make us strong in our inner being. It's the power that lets us know that there's nothing that God's power cannot do for us. It's immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And it's the power that when we stand against evil, it makes us not only strong enough to stand, but will give us victory in the end. This is one of the reasons the letter to the Ephesians is such an important message for us today.